Our passage for today's sermon, we're going to be, as I mentioned earlier, going back to the book of Genesis, and today we're looking at chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. I'm going to try to preach through most of the chapter, but just to save time, I'm going to read just the first 7 verses in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is God's word. Last week, I was running on a treadmill. Yes, that does happen every once in a while. Okay? I was running on a treadmill, and I was watching TV, multitasking, and the TV was tuned to CNN, and as I was running, the news channel was reporting a tragic story about an airstrike in the country of Yemen in the Middle East. You may have heard this story. It was organized, this airstrike, by the Saudi government, and it was intended to target some rebels. But as it turns out, it ended up killing 22 kids. Many of them, according to this report, were trying to run away from the danger, fleeing from their homes as they saw the missiles coming, but they were not able to, and they perished. Stories like this are unbelievably sad, but they're also, unfortunately, all too common. We don't have to search very hard to find them. And it's not just stories of human beings committing acts of violence against one another. We hear of stories about natural disasters that wipe out entire villages. Many of us here have felt the pain a lot closer to home. We have family members or friends who've gotten sick or even died from horrible diseases like cancer or leukemia. The older we get, I think the more we realize, yes, there is a lot of beauty and goodness in our world, but there's also so much pain and suffering and injustice. And pretty much every world philosophy and major religion admit this. Our world is a broken place, and deep down, we have this troubling sense that things aren't the way that it's supposed to be. You look at a building that has words like children's hospital on it, and you just get the sense we shouldn't have to have things like that. Something's wrong in this world. The question is, why? Some of us here may be asking an even more personal question. We have enough self-awareness to know that there isn't just something wrong with the world around us. There's something wrong with us. Maybe we're dealing with some really tough circumstances in our families or at work or at school or maybe even at church. Maybe for some of us here, everything's fine on the outside, but there's a lot going on in the inside. Might be having a hard time dealing with our anxiety, or we might feel angry all the time, or maybe ashamed for some reason. We might not even know why we're feeling these things, but it's there, and it's real. It doesn't feel right. So for some of us, the question isn't just what's wrong with our world, but what's wrong with me? These are complicated questions, and there's probably more than one right answer, and trying to find those answers will go a long way to helping things make more sense, They'll help us understand our world better and maybe understand ourselves better too. Thankfully, the Bible is not silent on these questions. It does have something important to say, and a lot of it is actually based on today's story. Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the single most important chapter in the Bible for these two important questions. What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with me? Because this story tells us how it all went wrong. It's a very famous story. I'm guessing all of us here have heard it. But hopefully we can learn something new and helpful, even from this very familiar story. Today it'll just be your typical three-point sermon. There's so much more we can learn than just three lessons, but we'll work with the time we have. Three main ideas for this morning from our chapter that I want to kind of focus on. The first is what I would call the pattern of temptation. The pattern of temptation. We read this part of the chapter together. The pattern of temptation. Verse 1 introduces a new character in the book of Genesis called the serpent. And our passage doesn't explain where this creature came from, but it's pretty clear that this creature, Satan, the enemy of God, Satan in the flesh. And that's how other passages in the Bible would interpret what's going on here. We see an example of this in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we read about Satan's final defeat. It says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So this might be a reptile that appears in the garden in our story, but it's really Satan in the flesh. Now, our passage describes a serpent as crafty. He's smart. He's sneaky. He's going to put those skills to work. Verse says, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, it seems like such an innocent question. But he's got a clear strategy. Namely, he wants to cast doubt on God's word. Early in Genesis, God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree in the garden except one. But in our story, the serpent emphasizes the negative. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So we see he focuses and exaggerates on what God prohibits. He doesn't give any mention at all to everything that God has provided. And the serpent's real agenda isn't just to cast doubt on God's word, but also his character. He's basically painting God as this overly restrictive parent. Let's look at the next few verses. Verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Actually, that's not completely accurate. Okay? First, God didn't say they must not touch the tree. He said they must not eat from the tree. Okay, small difference, yes, but I think an important one. Because again, what's happening here is Satan is making God to be a lot stricter than he actually is. And again, he's focusing on the negative. This crafty serpent has set the situation up perfectly, and now he's going to make his move. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay. See what he's doing here? He starts out with, a seemingly innocent question about God's word, and now he's moving to a flat-out denial of it. God said you'd die, but you won't. You won't. And again, he's not just undermining God's words, he's questioning God's character. God knows you'll be like him if you eat that fruit. And he doesn't want that. He's withholding something good and beneficial from you. Why is he doing this? Well, because God's selfish. He's insecure. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't know what's best for you. He doesn't want you to have this perfectly good thing. I think this is still the pattern of temptation today. I know there are a lot of people who scoff at the idea that supernatural beings like angels or demons still exist today. And, that kind of mindset is especially pervasive here in the West. I happen to believe they still exist. And many people all around the world still believe it. The enemy of God is still out there. And he's still at work. And he's using the same crafty tactics. He's casting doubt on God's words. And some of us here are more vulnerable because we don't know God's words well enough to realize when Satan is distorting or exaggerating or flat-out denying. We're none the wiser. Now, there are some of us here who know God's words pretty well, and so our problem isn't ignorance. Our problem is disobedience. We might know what God commands or forbids. We don't want to listen. We'd rather do things our way. And, you know, I was thinking about this as I read this passage again this week for today's sermon, and a question came to my mind. I don't know why I didn't think of this before, but this question came to my mind. The question was, why would God forbid Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What would be the harm with them having this kind of knowledge? Wouldn't it actually be a good thing? My reflection and study have led me to this conclusion. It's not the fruit or having this knowledge in itself that's bad. It's the motive. It's the desire to have this knowledge apart from God. That's really our main problem today. We want autonomy. We want to be independent from God. We want to call our own shots instead of living by faith in obedience to His Word. And I think a lot of this might be tied to how much we feel we can trust God. I mean, think about it. God had provided Adam and Eve with everything they needed and more in that beautiful, lush garden. And yet, as soon as a serpent started whispering and asking these questions, shadows of doubt about God's character started creeping into Eve's mind. And I think we often struggle with that too. Does God really know what's best for me? Does He really love me, even as He seems to be withholding something from me that I want to have right now? Is God even aware of what I'm going through? Does He even have any idea of the circumstances and problems that I'm facing right now? Because if He's not, if He doesn't, I'm going to do it my way. That's what happened here. Verse 6, we read that Eve saw the fruit of the tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. A scholar named Richard Hess observes that there are a lot of verbs here, and they're mentioned in kind of a rapid-fire fashion, and the sense is everything happened rather quickly. Okay? Have we experienced this? As we go through temptation, we say, oh, okay, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. And then things often start to move really fast. We don't even realize. It's almost like the world is spinning and things just start happening at a pace we can't control, and we don't even consider the consequences of our actions until it's all done. And then we see the aftermath. And I think that's what happened here. It moved really fast. They didn't consider the consequences, and the consequences were devastating. And that takes us to the next big idea in our chapter. It talked about the pattern of temptation. Next, I want to consider the effects of disobedience. Effects of disobedience. We read in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, this really hit me as I was rereading this story last week. The very first emotion that Adam and Eve feel after they eat the forbidden fruit is shame. They had always been naked, but this is the very first time they realize they're naked, and their immediate reaction is an attempt, a rush to cover themselves. They received the knowledge they wanted, but just not in the way that they expected. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, uses a powerful analogy of a blissfully ignorant, healthy person to describe this kind of knowledge. When we're healthy, we often don't know how good we have it. We don't appreciate what a blessing it is to walk or bend down or use the bathroom without feeling any kind of pain. Or to be able to go to work or attend a concert or see one of our kids' games without having to worry about something like our white blood cell count. I didn't even know about white blood cell counts until my dad was diagnosed with cancer. And then it was all we talked about, along with catheters and metastasis and hemorrhaging. My sister and I gained a lot of new knowledge during our junior high school years, but it was a different sort of knowledge than what you can learn from reading a book or watching a video. It was a knowledge that was tainted by the painful experience of watching our dad's body slowly fall apart before he passed away. I think that's a good analogy of the kind of knowledge that Adam and Eve gain in our story. It is knowledge, yes, but it leads to an immediate experience of shame, and it also leads to fear. Look with me in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay. So they're not just trying to hide from one another, at least the, you know, kind of shameful parts now. They're also trying to hide from God himself. And of course, God knows exactly where they are. Okay, he's omniscient. He can see through the trees. And yet he still asks, "Where are you?" He's not going to drive them out of hiding. He wants to gently call them out. Draw them out. This is a loving father, not a merciless tyrant. And so they do come forward, and Adam explains what happens, but he kind of leaves out some important details. And all of us here who are parents know this experience very well, right? Don't give quite all the facts. Selective reporting, and so God has to press a bit further in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, notice what Adam doesn't say. He doesn't say, it's my fault. I know I shouldn't have eaten from that tree, but I did it anyway. I have no one to blame but myself. That would have been the honorable thing to do. But instead, he throws his wife under the bus. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. And actually, he throws God under the bus too. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. It's not my fault, it's her fault. If anything, God, it's your fault. What we're seeing here is a very sad turn in this first marriage relationship. When their eyes are first opened, they instinctively try to cover themselves from here on to from one another. And now, here in this verse, Adam tries to blame his wife. Things have changed in the marriage relationship. And just a few verses later, when God pronounces judgment, he warns Eve in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There have been different suggestions on what the word desire means here. To me, the most natural interpretation that this desire is a desire to dominate. Our verses... This verse draws a contrast between Eve's desire for her husband and his rule over her. And the word in the original language is used in only two other places in the Old Testament. And one of them happens to be in the very next chapter of Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God warns Cain about sin's desire to have him, but he must rule over it. But whatever the precise meaning of this word may be, the more important point for our purposes is that Adam and Eve's marriage relationship has suffered a breakdown. Before this, they lived in perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity. But now, they're experiencing tension and conflict. One scholar puts it this way, to have and to hold has now given way to desire and dominate. And the sad truth is, this isn't just the case for this very first marriage. This is the sad reality of every marriage, even the best ones. Hostility between fellow human beings is the first consequence we see from Adam and Eve's disobedience. When we move to the next chapter in the story of Cain and Abel, we'll see this hostility affects families, not just marriages. In fact, it affects every human relationship to some degree. But that's not the only consequence. Adam and Eve don't just experience hostility with each other. There's also hostility with the surrounding world. Let's read what God says to Adam in verse 17. "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree by which I commanded you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life." Cursed is the ground. Remember what happened when God had finished creating the world? Genesis 1:31 says, "He saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Okay, God had created the world to be a place that was filled with beauty and abundance and goodness and life. But now, there would be thorns and thistles. The ground would frustrate and resist man. In fact, the ground would eventually swallow him up as he returns to dust after he dies. So there isn't just hostility between fellow human beings. Human beings also experience hostility with nature, the world around us. That's a second consequence of disobedience, and we still experience this hostility today. The natural disasters we read about, like the hurricanes and the earthquakes, the famines and the droughts that can lay waste to entire cities. Of course, we can say that these are caused by our selfish and wasteful use of natural resources and our callous disregard for God's creation. We can also attribute a lot of it to the harsh reality that our world is still living under a curse. The New Testament tells us that even today, creation is groaning to be set free from the frustration it's been living under ever since Genesis chapter 3. So there's hostility among fellow humans, hostility between humans and nature. There's one more consequence, and that's hostility with God. Our story ends on an extremely sad note. God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he places powerful angels called cherubim to stand guard. So their disobedience hasn't just affected their relationship with one another or with nature. It's also affected their relationship with God himself. Before this, Adam and Eve enjoyed full and complete access to God, but now that access has been revoked, as it were. Adam and Eve are out. There's no way back in. This chapter tells a story of sin entering into our world, and it has disrupted everything. The relationship between creation and people disrupted. The relationship that people are meant to enjoy with one another disrupted. The relationship between people and God disrupted. And all of this stems from this first act of disobedience by our first ancestors. Christians have long called this event the fall of humanity, because this is where it all went wrong. Ever since Genesis 3, the human race and all of creation has been living with the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. This is the Bible's answer to those troubling questions of what's wrong with our world and what's wrong with me. Of course, there are many answers, and a lot of them would be correct, but the most fundamental and basic reason is that there is sin in our world. And it's in all of us. Sin is the reason why we'll never have trouble finding sad stories like the airstrikes in Yemen or family and friends getting sick and dying. Sin is the reason why every human being struggles with selfishness and anger. Sin is the reason why we're sometimes shocked at how easy it is to mistreat or hurt one another. It runs through all of us, every one of us. There might be a lot of messed up stuff happening around us, but there's some messed up stuff happening inside us too. Our biggest problem isn't that we're just angry or anxious or ashamed. Those are big problems. But our biggest problem is that we're sinners. Our biggest problem is that we're living in a state of hostility and rebellion against our Maker. Now, please, I don't want us to minimize those other problems I just mentioned, the other stuff we have going on inside us, because some of that is very real and very serious. But I also don't want us to minimize the sin problem either, because that's also real. And we need to take that seriously too. If we don't take our sin seriously, if we don't really believe that our biggest problem is that we're sinners, then I don't think we'll truly appreciate the hope that God offers to us. And that's the last point I want to make this morning. There's a lot of sad stuff that happens in today's story. Talk about the pattern of temptation, consequence of disobedience, but there are also faint glimmers of hope. And I want to finish by talking about the hope of salvation. These faint flashes of hope in an otherwise dark story, but they're there, and they're important. There are so many, but because of time, I'm going to mention only three, and I'll be quick. First, we see that God makes an important prediction. It actually happens as he's pronouncing judgment on the serpent. In verse 15, God warns Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We see God predicting a long struggle between Satan and the woman and her offspring. And this struggle is going to come to a head when one of her offspring, specifically a male descendant, arrives on the scene. And this male offspring and Satan are going to wound each other severely. The words crush and strike this verse are actually the same word in the original, but they're different wounds. One wound's going to be far more serious than the other. Okay, a wound to the head is far more serious than a wound to the heel. Many theologians have called this verse the first gospel. Okay, this is the first time we find a prediction of a Savior, and it happens right after sin has entered our world. Even as everything is going wrong, God announces, he predicts that someone will defeat our enemy. And that someone will be a human being, a descendant of Eve. That's the first glimmer of hope of salvation. There's another. God doesn't just make an important prediction. He also provides better clothing. Remember how Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves right after they ate the forbidden fruit and their eyes were open? They used fig leaves. Just as a side note trivia, I actually know what this word is in Haitian, Creole, fig fronds. Went through this passage with the pastors there. Fig fronds, fig leaves. Probably not the most sturdy material. Probably not very warm. God's going to eventually send the first couple out of the garden into the harsh world. Before he does that, he clothes them with garments of skin. My question is, where did these garments of skin come from? Well, the passage doesn't tell us, but some scholars have intuited that these garments of skin came from animals. And if that's the case, then these animals would have had to have died. God had warned Adam and Eve that they would certainly die if they ate from the tree of knowledge. And they ate from the tree and they would eventually die, but not before some animals would die in order to provide better clothing for Adam and Eve. Animals that had done nothing wrong, but would still have to shed their blood. Now perhaps this is reading a little too much into the verse. Or perhaps this verse is foreshadowing sacrificial system that would offer temporary forgiveness of sins. And maybe, just maybe, this is foreshadowing the even greater sacrifice that would come to offer lasting forgiveness of sins. Let me mention one last glimmer of hope. God makes an important prediction. He provides better clothing, and he also promises that a better Adam will come. We don't see this in our chapter, but if we keep reading on in our Bibles, we'll soon discover that our story in Genesis 3 isn't the only time Satan tries to tempt a human being that we could call the Son of God. It happens again, this time in a wilderness, but unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, if we can call him that, this distant offspring of Eve, the second Adam would resist the temptation. He wouldn't commit any sin. In fact, this better Adam would live his entire life in perfect obedience to God's word. He was and still remains the only human being who is totally, completely innocent. And yet this second Adam would experience hostility from his fellow human beings. He'd be thrown under the bus by his closest friends as they betray and abandon him. The second Adam would be beaten and mocked and forced to wear a crown of thorns. The second Adam would be sent out of the city. The second Adam would experience the shame of nakedness as he was nailed to a wooden cross. The second Adam would cry out in agony as he lost his relationship with the Father. The second Adam would die and be buried, swallowed up by the ground, as it were. This second Adam, this better Adam, would experience the full curse of sin and death, even though he did nothing wrong. But he would rise again. The second Adam, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he can be our Savior if we put our faith in him. Our greatest problem is that we're sinners, but our greatest hope is that we have a Savior. We have a Savior who offers lasting forgiveness of sins, even sins we commit when we yield to temptation. Even sins we commit when we lose our faith in God and take things into our own hands. Today's story in Genesis 3 tells us how everything went wrong, but the hope of Christianity is that God is making everything right once again through his Son. And one day, his Son will return. One day, he will bring heaven to earth. One day, he will give us full access to the tree of life. One day, there will be no more curse. One day, we'll see his face and we'll be with him forever. Let's pray. I want to invite us to take next moment or so just to respond to what we've heard this morning. I'm not sure what's going on in your life. I admit I don't know all of the problems and the challenges, very real problems and challenges that you're facing. I do have a feeling, for one reason or another, maybe busyness, or we just sort of allowed our hearts to drift away, or maybe we're in a funk right now. We're just kind of in a slump, a spiritual slump. We all go through those seasons. And I just want to say with as much love as I can that God sees you. Even in our attempts to hide ourselves from him, God sees us. And with the gentleness of a loving Heavenly Father, he is calling out to you right now. Where are you? Where are you? He's not calling out to you because he wants to get you. Calling out to you because he wants you to come to him. He wants you to look to his Son. The second Adam, the better Adam, the offspring of Eve, who became one of us, who never yielded to temptation, who never committed any sin. But laid down his life and shed his blood so we could be covered in his righteousness, so we could feel and experience the joy of total and full forgiveness. If that's something that we want, we can have it now. You just have to come to Him. Where are you? Come to the Lord. Hear His gentle voice calling out to you and come to Him. And just say, Lord, I'm here. I've been away from You for so long. You know what I've been doing. But I can't hide anymore. And then just feel His loving arms embracing you. Look to Christ, our Savior. Rest in what He has done. And experience the joy of His forgiveness. Our greatest problem is that we're sinners. Our greatest hope is we have a Savior. There's no sin that He cannot forgive. Pray to the Lord just for a minute or so, and then I'm going to close us in prayer, and then our worship team is going to lead us in a couple songs. Pray to the Lord. Lord, we do see beauty and goodness in this world, but we also still feel the pain and the curse of sin. We see it in the broken relationships we have with one another, even people who are near and dear to our hearts. We see it in our disordered world, the brokenness, not only around us, but even inside us. But Lord, we also thank You for the hope that You offer to us through Your Son. We all need it more than we know. And so, as You call out to us gently, where are You? Our simple answer is, Lord, we're here and we need You. Will You help us to come to You as we are, broken, wounded, unclean, and help us to experience once again, or maybe for the very first time, the joy of Your forgiveness, Your tender mercy, Your everlasting love that our Savior secured for us through His life and death and resurrection. Help us to hold on to this hope until He comes back and makes everything new and right and beautiful again, when there will be no more curse, no more death. We'll see Your face and reign with You forever and ever. Come, Lord Jesus, bring that day. It's in His name we pray.